Take your Bibles, if you will. Let's turn again to the book of Mark, chapter 11. Mark, chapter 11. And either through sickness and cold and something or other, we've weeded out a few, but it's sure great to see you folks here today. And you are the troopers. So if you get to feeling like, oh boy, just think, I am a pioneer and a trooper. I made it today. And I always get tickled. Those that live the closest seem to have the most difficulty getting here, don't you? Isn't that kind of funny? That's not true with Ken. And Lori there. Obviously, I looked out and saw them, and I'm thinking, oh no. But we've got some folks here from Leslie, and we've got folks here from Charlotte, and we've got folks here from Eaton Rapids, and we've got folks from. You're all citizens of heaven. That's a long way, so. Yeah, Mason, okay. Yeah, we've got Masonites here and all kinds of Leslieites and Masonites and Charlotteites. I don't know how you say that. I'm going to get myself in trouble here. Anyway, let's look in our Bibles. And we're looking today at a passage regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the entire study in Mark is exciting because it's looking at the Lord Jesus in each aspect of his ministry. As we mentioned to you, it's one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one presenting a different perspective, same truth, but different perspective, and some mentioning things that others didn't mention. So when we put them all together, we come up with a complete view of the Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry, and all that he did and said that he wanted us to know. The Bible tells us there are so many things he did, according to the book of John, chapter 20. Tells us there are many things he did that we don't know about. And it said if everything was written down, even the skies themselves wouldn't hold all that was written there. So it makes you kind of wonder. I'm anxious to get with the Lord and find out all those other things he did, aren't you? And just to see the many, many miracles and things that he said and things that he accomplished while he was here on the earth. But you say, why didn't he tell us more? We have a hard enough time understanding what he did tell us, don't we? And following that. And so I kind of like that one story about the pastor that preached a message. And he was a new pastor. He preached a message. And the next week he preached the same message. Next week he preached the same message. Next week he preached the same message. And so after about 6 months, that wouldn't float that long. I know it wouldn't work that long. The chairman of the deacon board, several people came to him and said, you need to say something to that pastor. And so he decided, well, I better. So he went and talked to him. And he said, you know, there's more Bible than just that one message. You just keep preaching that one message. When are you going to preach something else? And he said, when I see people do what I'm preaching from that message, then I'll move on to another message. And there's a point where that wouldn't work, would it? Just wouldn't float. But that's true with Scripture. It's like you say, God, why didn't you give us more? And it's like, if you'd read what I gave you, then maybe I might be interested in giving you more, but we have a difficult time enough following everything that we see. Well, as we look at the passage again, we're reminded that the Lord Jesus had gone to the temple, and there was quite an event that took place at the temple. We were talking about the different days that he went to the temple, and on Monday he went in the march as he went in with riding on the donkey, and you'll remember all the disciples, and then the people started picking up branches and laying them down. We call it the triumphal entry, but it was actually a rejection of the king. Even though they acted excited at first, they had all the wrong things in mind. Again, they politically wanted to make him a leader over everything, and that wasn't what he was there for at that point. Now, the Bible tells us he will one day rule and reign over this earth. And you say, Pastor, I sometimes my faith is a little weak. I have a hard time. I think about that, and I just think, how's that going to happen? Are we sure it isn't just something spiritual or something like that? You know what? Everything else he said he was going to do, he did. Yeah, everything else he says he was going to do, he did. And for that reason, we know the Bible says he will rule and reign, and it tells us exactly how he's going to do that for 1,000 years. And so we believe it. The time of the Battle of Armageddon. The Bible tells us in Revelation 19 that he's going to come back on a white horse. On his thigh is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will lead all those believers that are in heaven at that point, which includes us. And we will come back to the earth with him. And he will destroy the wicked nations. And he will set up his rule and reign. So that's going to take place. But at this point, he came in and he was coming for the purpose of being crucified. He'd already told the disciples that that's what was going to happen. The Jews liked, like some of us, they liked to read certain scriptures in the Old Testament that talked about Israel always being in the center of God's eye, of David's kingdom, of always being there and always being in power over the earth. His kingdom would not end. And so they loved those passages. I'm sorry. But the one that we read, I'm going to loosen my tie. If you want to loosen your tie, go ahead. not for sympathy's sake, but I'm just going to tell you something. I've got a tumor here on my neck, and it's a fat tumor, and don't make any jokes. They said that's what it is. And they said my ear, nose, and throat specialist told me it's about the size of a softball. And it's reaching up just here by my neck. And they said I don't have to take it out, but someday if I need to, I will. Well, the problem is my shirt, I do gain weight a little bit in the winter sometimes. And so my shirts, I have 17 shirts that fit then. And in the summer, they go down 16 and a half. It's kind of neat. Got two sets of shirts that way. Well, 17s, I couldn't button them. I couldn't figure it out. This is 17. And it was choking me, and I kept thinking, what's going on? Well, I went into the doctor, and he was doing a routine check, and he puts his fingers on both sides of my neck, to check the glands there or something. He goes, whoa, what's this? And this a couple months ago. And so that's what started. So are you going to buy that one? Will that work? Or okay, so if I'm buttoning. If you don't like that one, I got another one I made up. But anyway, as the Lord Jesus was coming in, of course, to the city, they rejected him. They turned their backs on him. Then he left and went back to Bethany. You'll remember as he was coming back from Bethany, he went to the fig tree. He was going to get fruit from the fig tree. It was before the time there should have been figs. It was even before the time there should have been leaves. But this tree had leaves on it. Beautiful tree, all these beautiful leaves on this tree, goes up and there's no figs. And so he curses the tree because it was showing something but yet not bearing fruit. And so then he goes to the city, and if you remember, he turns over, this is on Tuesday, he turns over the tables in the temple, casts out all those that are selling and buying in the temple due to the fact that they were cheating people, they were giving a false view of God. Here, God is righteous and holy and true in every aspect, and yet they were cheating people, they were swindling people in every kind of way, both through money exchange as well through selling, and they turned the temple into, the Lord Jesus says in verse 17, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he just wreaked havoc. I mean, if you can begin again in your mind, you have to see the Temple Mount. You've seen pictures in Jerusalem of the Temple Mount now, and the Mosque of Omar is sitting there that was built in the 600s A.D. But, of course, the temple was right at the beginning. Herod began to build it in B.C. and build it clear on through the life of Christ. And, in fact, it was some 80 years in building process. It was an amazing, amazing structure. Herod built it as a claim to fame for himself. It was called at the time because of the gold. They say when you would come from the east side on the Mount of Olives and you would see the temple in the sunlight, it shone like a diamond, the glitter from the gold and the beauty of all of it. And Herod had built a monument, as it were, to himself at the same time, trying to please the Jews in the fact that he'd built this new temple. Well, it was huge. Acres and acres and acres of land are involved in this Temple Mount. And when Solomon built his temple, the structure, pardon me, still, I'm over it, but I'm not, this residual may last a while. As he built the Temple Mount, on both ends, there were huge colonnades, and in those colonnades, both horses were kept for work as part of the temple and part of all that went on, as well as all kinds of the spiritual aspect of the temple. And you'll remember, as Solomon built the temple, the beauty of it, and God blessed it. God ordained it. We don't see anything in Scripture about God saying he specifically blessed the temple of Herod. The only thing good about it was the fact that worship to God was supposed to be going on there, and it was something that represented the glory of God and the greatness of God. And that in itself was good. Here they are, though, however, if you can just imagine setting up every kind of table and turned it just the you know, no respect for the temple whatsoever in their attitudes, and changing again the spirit of it to a spirit of thievery, a spirit of desiring to swindle people and take what they have. And so it totally ruined the whole spirit and idea of what it was. Plus, as we mentioned, people were traveling, and they would come in from the east side of Jerusalem, come through the gate. Well, it was a shortcut to walk across the Temple Mount to get to where they were going on the southwest side of the temple of city. And so here they'd come bearing their goods that they were going to sell and walk right across through the area of the temple there that was designed for the worship of God. And so Jesus, right in the middle of that, again, if you can just imagine, began to throw over the tables. He began to drive out those who were selling. And this is one individual, one person. Yet there was a spirit of him that was such that the people couldn't resist that spirit. In other words, these guys are running out of there scared and trying to decide, well, how can he do that to us? And running all these people out, changing all this. And the whole thing came under his control for that little bit. For one day, he was Lord of the temple. One day. Obviously, they wanted to change that quickly, and wanted to crucify him. But for that one moment, he had become the one in control of what was going on there in the temple as he drove them out. And the spirit of it, the authority that he had, is what caused them to not resist. Because if you think, I mean, how many people would it have taken to grab his arms and pull him out of there? As just one man. But yet, something about him and his speaking and the way he carried himself and the authority that was there caused them to stand back. They couldn't resist it. They left in fear. And he got control of the whole thing. I mean, this large, large area, he was in control, and he was going around and making sure everything was what it ought to be. And then he spoke to him. He said, my house, have you not read? With that in mind, let's come down then. Then we come to the tree, again, as they're passing back by, making their way into the city. This is on Wednesday morning. And as they're making their way back by the tree, that's when Peter notices, look, the tree, it's shriveled up, clear from the roots. It's dead all the way through. And again, we said the Lord did that. They understood later, but it was a symbol of Israel. It was a symbol of the temple worship. It was a symbol of all the chief priests and those who led in worship to God, in the fact that this tree had leaves and looked beautiful, but it had no fruit. There was nothing there to show what that tree was really about. The tree wasn't just to bear leaves. The reason that tree was there was to bear figs. But there were no figs, no fruit. And so again, the Lord Jesus, as an illustration, showed just as that tree was dried up and destroyed in the same way that temple and the religious worship of the Jews was going to dry up and be destroyed. And of course, in 70 AD, we find the destruction as Titus came in, a Roman soldier came in and not only destroyed the temple as an act against the Jewish people, they actually offered pigs on the altar there in the temple, and then they took huge pry bars and pried the stones apart because they set the temple on fire and the gold melted and went down between the joints of the walls of the temple. Well, in order to get the gold out, they had to push all the stones off so they could get to it, which fulfilled scripture in the fact that there wouldn't be one stone left upon another. And the Lord Jesus even warned them that the temple would be destroyed. And so that picture was illustrated by that fig tree and now had been fulfilled later as Titus came in and as the Roman army destroyed the city of Jerusalem. After Peter mentions that, Peter is also amazed in the fact that all the Lord did was spoke and that tree shriveled up. Now we know Jesus is the Lord of creation, isn't he? He was the creator. And obviously, if he can create something, he can also destroy that which he's created. Now, just for a moment, we as people need to understand, as this group of individuals sitting here, we need to understand that we are created by God. That's one of the difficulties we have sometimes in witnessing and talking to people, is in getting them to understand their responsibility to God. Once they understand they are responsible to God, then many times it makes it simple then to bring them to the gospel and an understanding of the gospel. But they first have to understand I'm responsible to God. Otherwise, they're like, well, what difference does it make to me whether Jesus died or whether those things happened, because I'm doing this. I'm doing my good works. I'm doing this over here. I'm doing there. We need to realize all mankind are responsible to God because he is the creator. And just as he destroyed that tree, he can destroy mankind, can he? And we are, our breath every day is a gift from God. It's a gift of the grace of God. And so we praise God for his goodness in that way, but still as a people we need to understand and we all need to be aware we are responsible to God. With that in mind, Peter again is in shock because all he did was spoke to that tree and look at that tree. Well, then the Lord stops for a moment and goes into the whole aspect of prayer and of being able to pray. And of course, the Lord uses an illustration. If you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed and you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it'll be removed and cast into the sea. Now, God wasn't interested in earth moving at that point. That wasn't the picture, but he was trying to give an illustration of the fact of the almighty power of God is available to those who trust and who believe. And that's to all of us. And again, if we're willing to trust God completely and pray in his will, and that is, again, an important point as it mentions here too. Sorry that you have to put up with that. But if we pray within the will of God, then we can expect to see the hand of God work and accomplish. And again, that's why every Christian needs to avail themselves of this mighty power that we have in those that are lost in special needs, as you think of others, as you intercede for them, as you intercede on behalf of our country and pray for the leaders of our country, and as you pray again, believing God as he works and wants to work and accomplish his will in each of those areas. As they make their way on into the temple, again, the Lord Jesus on Tuesday just cast out the thieves, those who were selling and buying and selling there in the temple, those who were making their way across the temple with their wares. He had cast them out. Now we see the great confrontation that we would expect because of that. And we come to verse 27. It says, then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they're saying, we're sure glad you're back. We decided after yesterday, you cleaning everything up and throwing out all the thieves and all those that weren't doing something they ought to do, that we're going to turn and follow you too. We're going to listen to you because we realize you have the words of truth. It's what they should have said. But instead we find their statement was at that point, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And that answer me was not like, oh, answer me, but I mean, answer me. You answer me, and then I'll answer you. They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, the key here is, you say, well, he didn't want them to know. In reality, they already knew. They already knew. It wasn't a question on their minds in truth because they had heard Jesus teach previously. They had been around the Lord Jesus. They heard he raised who from the dead? Lazarus. They knew just 2 miles away from Jerusalem, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. They knew those things. They knew that had been accomplished. They knew who he really was. And so their question was to try to trip him up and get him to say in front of everybody, I am God. Because they were wanting to figure out a way to rush him to crucifixion, to kill him as quick as they could, to destroy him as quickly as they could, and get him out because obviously they had allowed all of that was going on the Temple Mount, hadn't they? They'd allowed the selling, they'd allowed the buying, they'd allowed the cheating of people and the goods being carried through the temple and causing people not to have the proper respect for the temple that they should have had, and because of that they didn't have the respect for God that they should have had. And they are the ones that are being called up short when Jesus does all these things because they should have cleansed the temple. They should have brought truth and righteousness to the temple area. Instead, they only allowed wickedness. As we look at this, there's a word that sticks out here, this word authority. The word in the Greek is exousia. It means freedom to act, liberty to act, the right to act, to determine, to decide. Who gave you the freedom to act and cleanse the temple? Who gave you the liberty to act? Who gave you the right? Who gave this to you? Who do you think you are? Sometimes even when you're witnessing, it's quite interesting because if you're doing it with the right spirit, you're trying to do it in love, you'll still have somebody try to call you up short. What right do you have to ask me such a question? You have that right because you're representing Almighty God from His Word. And you're trying to help them, but at the same time, one of the things that mankind is good about is exerting their own rights. I have rights, and we see right now this whole country is being blown apart because everybody has rights to do whatever they want to do. And yet the Bible tells us those rights stop where they come in conflict with God. And God ultimately will hold men responsible. And so what right did he have? Well, it's quite interesting. It'd be like if I were Peter setting up here. If he hired somebody to work at his house and do something at his house, and then he comes in and he sees some stuff laying around his house that he wants to get rid of, and he starts picking those things up and throwing them out and carrying them to the dump, and this person comes up and says, "What right do you have to do that?" Well, that person doesn't have any, they don't own the house, they don't have anything to do with it. They're merely hired to be there. They have no say whatsoever. He owns the house. And obviously, I'm sure he would say quite firmly, "Well, one right I have, it's my house. It's my house." And you see the Lord Jesus here in verse 17, is it not written, whose house? Look at verse 17. Whose house is he referring to? My house. My house. Here, again, he's making it clear, even as he says that to the Pharisees that we're speaking of here that are asking him what authority he had. He said, this is my house. This was built to worship me. I am God. That clearly is coming through. Yet, again, there's this rejection on their part as they look at it. And for that reason, we realize Jesus had ultimate authority. He had divine authority. He had complete authority. Amazing passage when you look at Matthew 28, if you would quickly, we'll look at a couple verses here. But Matthew chapter 28, and where we talk about the Great Commission, I want you to notice something in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 28. As we look in verse 18, before we begin 19 and 20, he tells us in verse 19 and 20, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice the command, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now you might sit there and say, by what authority are you saying that? By what authority are you saying that? And so what he does in verse 18, notice, all authority has been given to me where? In heaven and in earth. All authority. Then he says, go. And so first he's showing us, I have complete authority in every area. Now you go and make disciples. You go and let people know about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You go and let the world know how to be saved, and then disciple them, baptize them, disciple them, and of course gives us a clear direction there that he also is with us in doing every aspect of that. All authority. All authority. In Mark 1:22, the Bible tells us they were shocked as they listened, as we studied the book of the first chapter of Mark. You remember they were shocked as they listened how he spoke with authority. Authority. 75 times in the Gospels, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you. And in saying that, he was actually saying, I am speaking, I am giving you this. Not, this isn't what the scripture said that I'm quoting. This isn't. I'm speaking to you, identifying himself as the authority who was speaking at that point. No one else could speak with the same authority that the Lord Jesus had. This was a new authority. They had not seen authority like this. Even in the Old Testament, as you see, the prophets, they spoke with authority, but not this kind of authority, because everyone said, the Lord said to me. The Lord spoke to me. But Jesus said, I say to you. And he had that power because he was God. In Mark chapter 2, in verse 10, we see he had the authority over sin. He had authority over disease. He had authority over death. He had authority to give up his life and take it back again, the scripture tells us. And one verse that's amazing as you look at John chapter 10, he said, I lay down my life and I pick it up, or I lift it up again. I was speaking to a Jehovah's Witness one day and they were saying, yes, Jesus is a son of God. I said, no, he's the son of God. They said, well, he's a son of God like we are sons of God. He wasn't any different than us. And I said, no, he is the son of God. I said, he has the power over death. And they began to tussle, and I took them to that passage, and I said, he says, I lay my life down and I pick it up again. And the person turned and walked away and yelled all the way out to their car. It just blew them right out of the water. But they had not seen that, and they were trying to say, well, no, Jesus is just another man. But here it shows you he had the power. He laid his life down, and the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit was the one who regenerated him. But at the same time, we can't separate them, because Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one, three persons in one, the Trinity. And so you can't separate. And so he says, I lay it down, I pick it up again. He had the complete authority over life. The Bible tells in John 5:27, he has the authority to judge all. In John 1:12, he tells us he has the authority to save. To save. And throughout the scriptures, we see that he has that authority. Again, not in a disrespectful manner, but something we need to realize, Jesus never asked permission from anyone to do anything. Now, doesn't mean he was disrespectful. If he was in somebody's house and was using something, I'm sure he would have acted like a gentleman just like anybody else would. But I'm referring to when it came to the matters of what he was about to do or about to accomplish, he didn't have to stop and ask for permission. Why? Because he was accomplishing that which he is. He was God. And he was bringing God forward to the people. He was showing them God. The only authority that he had in his life, according to Scripture, was that perfect harmony with the Father and Spirit, where the Bible says he only did what the Father's will was in the Spirit's power. And so in John 5:12 and then in John 5:27, again, he doesn't say anything unless the Father gives it to him. And so from that standpoint, he chose to direct himself to only speak that which the Father gave to him, as he gave up his powers as God in order to be the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. He had to be a normal human like us in order to be put under the pressures of life, under the temptations, under the difficulties, and then go to the cross and suffer as a man would suffer. But at the same time, he was God. And so when his authority was given, he made sure that he only said what God would have him say. One authority, divine will, which he knew perfectly. God's will, he knew perfectly, because he was God and he was one with God. Not only did he have authority, but something that made that authority real to all those who watched him, he had the authority to pull it off. You know, it's one thing, a guy can act like he's somebody, but then when the rubber meets the road, like we might say, they can't put up. You see a lot of guys trash talking when it comes to, you know, basketball. You'll see guys talking to each other, and it's a good thing most of the time we can't understand what they're saying, but they're out there talking to each other. You see a football game, guys are on the front line and they're telling each other how they're going to cream the, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. You know, and I always just love it when I can kind of tell a guy's doing that, and man, he's just giving this other guy the business, and then all of a sudden, boom, he's flat on his back. You know, that's kind of fun to watch. Well, the Lord Jesus, when he spoke, he could do what he said he was going to do. We see him go to the funeral of the widow of Nain, and her son's being carried out to be buried. He was their only hope. He took care of her. He fed her. He made sure everything that she had was taken care of. And now she's going to be alone and have no one to take care of her. And the Lord Jesus walks up and raises the young man from the dead, gives him back to her, and goes on about his business. He had the power to carry it off. He was God. He was God. He could do it. He could do it. The Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were not used to anyone doing anything without their permission. In other words, when you came to the temple, you had to go through channels. And some of you have had to do this where, you know, you go into a building and you're it's either a private business maybe or maybe a state business or something like that, federal business. And you go in, well, you said before you can do this, you have to do this. And then before you can do that, you got to do that. And you got to see this person if you're going to see this person. And you got all these things you have to follow or these things you have to go through. And so the scribes were like that, the Jews, the Pharisees, the chief priests. Nobody did anything in the temple unless they allowed it. Nobody did anything in the temple unless they gave direction for that to take place. And here the Lord Jesus walks in and does these things. So again, that's why when we come to this passage, they say, where did you get the authority to do and say this? We didn't give it to you. In essence, they were saying, you must fit into our plan and our program. You must fit into our system. You must do all of this with our permission. You know, the thing I love about being a Christian, we go straight to God when we pray. We don't have to go through other people or through different ones that are set up and they tell us how it's going to be done. God says you can come directly to me through Jesus Christ and you have the power to pray and speak to God. You have that authority as a believer to come to God and be able to pray. And the Lord Jesus says, come boldly, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, that we can walk in boldly before him because we're coming through the name and blood of Jesus Christ. And so we have great authority. We don't have to seek all of these different avenues. Aren't you glad? Well, first you got to see such and such, and then you got to see such and such. Well, the chief priests didn't want it that way. They wanted everything to be done through them, whether it was the sacrifices or whatever might be done. And of course, as the Lord Jesus came in and did this, they're talking together and say, we're losing face with the people. They're not going to respect us, and they're not going to listen to us because look what he's doing. And so here, they're coming with this confrontation. And in actuality, this confrontation starts here, but it goes all the way through chapter 12 through verse 40. And the Lord Jesus begins to tell parable here in chapter 12, and we'll look at that next week. But he begins to tell a parable to show them who they really are and what God knows about them and what their end will be as they have misdirected the people in every area. And of course, through all of Jesus' ministry, the Jews never came to truly find answers. They only came to find fault. They didn't like anyone else on the block. There's a new guy on the block, and we don't like it because people are listening to him. There was another new guy on the block. They didn't like him either. What was his name? John. And of course, as he came, even Herod killed him. And the Jews were glad. They were glad he was in jail. They were glad he'd quit speaking because he was calling the people to true repentance. He was telling them, you need to worship God in spirit and in truth, even as Jesus told the woman at the well. You need to worship God in spirit and truth. Your heart needs to be right. It's not a ritual. It's not things you go through. It's not things you do. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? And that could be a question to us this morning, couldn't it? Where is our heart? Again, you're here. I'm glad. You're dressed up. I'm glad. And you know what I mean. You're showing up and you're smiling at people and you're saying hi to people, but we still have to come back. Where's my heart? Where's my heart? Am I truly here because I want to hear from God and I want what God wants for me? I want to be what God wants for me. I want to live the way he wants me to live. You know, or am I doing a little checklist? Well, went to church Sunday. You know, there's a spirit where it would cause me to want to be there when people are meeting together every time I can be because I desire the things of God. I desire the spiritual encouragement. I desire what other people can do for me and what I can do for them to help them walk in a way that pleases the Lord. As we look at Mark 11:27 again, Jesus is coming to the Temple Mount and teaching and preaching the gospel. He's preaching repentance, righteousness, the awfulness of sin, the compassion they had and love of God for sinners, teaching them who God really is. It said he was preaching the gospel. He's preaching the kingdom. All of these things are what he's sharing. He's giving them all the different aspects of the needs of their lives. He's preaching against hypocrisy. We see that over and over, even as he speaks to the Pharisees and says, you know, you're like a whited sepulcher. On the outside, you look really good, but inside is dead man's bones. You're dead on the inside. Again, the chief priests and scribes and elders, they come to attack him. But as they do, they're no match for the Lord Jesus. One of the systems, and it's a good system for all of us to use, of Jewish wise teachers and philosophers and that, was to always answer a question with a question. If somebody asks you a question, instead of maybe sometimes directly answering them and putting them on more or less on the defensive, and then you build almost an animosity between you and them. Instead, you come back with a question, and that question, when they answer that question, they answer their own question to you. And that was what the Lord Jesus did as he put them on the spot here. He says to them, I will ask you a question, you answer me. What authority did John do the things that he did? By what authority? Was it from heaven or from men? He said, you're asking me about my authority. Let me ask you about John. Was his ministry from heaven or men? Man, the Pharisees, scribes here that are mentioned, they're put into a quandary because they said, you know what? If we say John was of men, then the people are going to, they may take us and stone us. They may kill us because they love John. And they're worshiping John. And even as John was killed, instead of it ruining his fame, it actually caused him to even be loved in a greater fashion. They said, but if we say he was from God, then all he'll say is, well, why didn't you listen to him? Why didn't you listen to him? And so then they have to come back with an answer. And look at verse 33. Can you imagine how hard it was for them to have this come out of their mouths? We're the spiritual leaders of Israel. We're the spiritual directors of Israel. We're the ones running this temple. We're in charge of it. And so we're bringing you on the block here. Now he asks them this question, and what do they have to answer? We do not know. Now they did know, but they couldn't answer either way because they would have been held either in contempt for not believing in John and showing their wickedness, or they would have been brought on the block of persecution by the people because the people knew John was from God because of what God spoke through them. And so, of course, we have them coming to the end as the Lord Jesus answers them and said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, I'm thankful as we come to a passage like this that I have a Lord Jesus who is a complete authority. He's wholly true. He's wholly in charge. He is the creator. The Bible tells me in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, it tells me that he spoke and all things came into existence. By him all things were made. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 tells us he was the Word. He was with God from the beginning. And it tells us all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. As we go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it tells us in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son. And it goes on to explain he was the creator, he is the authority, he is the divine power, and we have him as our personal Lord. We have him as our Savior. We have him to put our complete trust in him, he who has all authority. That brings us to a point in our lives as we bring this discussion down to an end, this message down to an end. Wasn't a discussion, I guess you didn't get to say anything. As we bring the message to an end, you know, we come to the same idea. Okay, if Jesus is who he says he is, And if he is complete authority, then am I in complete surrender to him, listening to him? Is he master of my life? Is he Lord of my life? Do I regularly, on a daily basis, stop and check with him in making my decisions, in what I'm about to say or what I'm about to do? Is he the one who's foremost in my mind and my heart? If not, why? I have to almost answer the same question the scribes and the Pharisees answer. Why? If he asks me to do something, he says, you know, I want you to dedicate your life, and my plan is for you to be a missionary. I want you to serve me. Then what do I need to do? That's a hard one now. What do I need to do? How many would say surrender and do what he wants me to do? Yeah. In your life, if he says, I want you to witness to someone, what do I need to do? In other words, he's master. The other thing as authority I need to remember, if I haven't ever trusted in his death, burial, and resurrection for my salvation, again, he has said, that is the only way to heaven. That is the only way to heaven. Again, we look at John chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the... Okay, nobody comes unto the Father but by me. And again, we realize there's only one hope. It's not through individuals. It's not through a church. It's not through being Baptist. You know, when you get to heaven, there's not a section. There isn't. All believers will be there. It's kind of like an angel was taking a guy through heaven after he'd made his way up there. And he says, be real quiet here. I said, why is that? He said, well, that room's full of Baptists and they think they're the only ones here. Anybody who puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation is saved. Him alone, though, that's the key. Him alone. And so I think Baptist is a good thing. I like what Spurgeon said. His mom was excited after she heard he got saved and everything, but then when he became a Baptist preacher, she wasn't real thrilled about that because that wasn't what they all were at that point. And she said to him, she said, well, I am so glad that you've become a Christian and a follower, but I'm just concerned that you've become a Baptist. And he said, well, if you're going to be a Christian, you should be the best Christian you can be. And so at that point, more or less put her on the spot. So being Baptist isn't bad, but being Baptist won't get anybody to heaven. Basically, by being Baptist, and we have shown you in the past what that means, it's just the fact that we believe the Bible is the only authority. We don't have another book that we follow. Everything that we follow is here, and it just is a basic belief in Scripture and Scripture alone for what we do and say. Church polity, some of those things we do in a certain way, but those things don't have anything to do with salvation. Our main goal is to get people to hear this book and understand this book and understand that Jesus Christ is in authority, God is in authority, and we need to put our complete trust in him alone for salvation. So many people, when you go to talk to them, they act like, well, you're trying to make me not what I am. And I try to tell them, that's not my purpose. My purpose is to make you something that you aren't, and that's a believer in Jesus Christ for salvation and your hope in salvation so that you can spend eternity with him. That's the main goal. The Lord will do the changing after they're saved, but our first principle and our first priority ought to be to make sure they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we rejoice in your word. Lord, it's easy for us to read about the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders as they're mentioned and priests as they're mentioned in this passage and their desire to go around the authority of Jesus Christ. But Lord, I pray that for a moment we would stop and look within our own hearts. Where are you wanting us to change our lives and how are we resisting in a similar fashion. We're born again, maybe. We've trusted Christ, but yet there are areas where you want to work in our lives and we're not allowing you. Lord, I pray that you would give us a spirit of complete surrender. Lord, if you're calling us into ministry, if you're calling us in any area to serve, whether it's Christian businessman, Lord, and certain things you want us to do, or woman as you have working her life and surrendering to her husband, surrendering to family, surrendering to those things that you have, Lord, whatever it is, job or place, again, having complete attitude of surrender to the Lord Jesus, I pray that even now we would deal with that in our own hearts and minds. There's sin in our lives that needs to be gotten rid of, and you, through the Holy Spirit, have shown us that. Lord, help us to be willing to repent, turn from that. And then, Lord, again, if there are anyone here that needs to trust you and you alone for salvation, I pray that this morning they would do that. With their heads bowed and eyes closed, I don't know the hearts of everyone here this morning, but maybe you would say, Pastor, I need to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. I've gone to other churches, I've done other things, and some of those things are good. It's just they're not what God has asked for us to do to be saved. To be saved, to know that we have eternal life, means to put our full trust in what Christ did for us in his death, burial, and resurrection, trusting him for who he is, and what he said he did, what he accomplished, shed his blood for us on the cross. And I believe that and believe he did it for me. And I reject other ways, turn against those other ways. Then at that point, God says he'll save me. Tremendous blessing. Truth. Maybe this morning you'd say, Pastor, I need to put my trust in Jesus Christ alone. Nobody's looking this point between you and God. I want to pray for you and with you at some point. But you just acknowledge that and say, I need to be saved. Anyone, while we close this morning? Maybe there's some of you dealing with the other issue. Just say, some things in my life, I don't have to know what they are. I just want to know that you're sensing God's leadership, work in your life, and you say, you know, as God leads, I want to surrender myself to his authority and what he wants to accomplish in my life. Young people, God could be calling you into ministry or calling you into some special area. All life, as far as our lives are concerned, as Christians, as ministry. As someone said, there's no difference between the secular and the sacred. All ground is holy ground. Every bush is burning bush. And so there's a point where all of us have to surrender. But maybe you'd say this morning, God's calling me and there's an area I need to deal with. Just lift your hand and put it down. God works in your heart. Thank you. Any others this morning? I need to surrender to what God wants. Father, I thank you this morning for each one that's here. I pray that you'll bless them. Protect our people, Lord, with the weather and all the different things that are going on. I just thank you for their faithfulness this morning. Help us to be a faithful people in witnessing, bringing others, Lord, as we have the opportunity to witness during the week and tell people of your goodness and greatness. I pray that we would be faithful in that as you've asked us to. You, by your authority, told us to let everybody know. Lord, help us to be part of that. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.